And if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, to chapter 3, this morning we're going to read verses 7 through 14 as our New Testament scripture reading, continuing reading from the letters of Christ to the seven churches in Asia. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are only two of the seven churches in Asia to whom Christ sent letters, for whom he has words of commendation without any words of rebuke. We heard the letter to the church of Smyrna earlier, and this morning this church, the church at Philadelphia, is the other. Both churches faced opposition from the outside, which rose from the Jewish community who, instead of embracing Jesus as the Messiah, had rejected him, proving that they were not true Jews, but were of the synagogue of Satan. Both churches lacked physical resources. The Smyrnan church was poor. The Philadelphian church had little strength. And yet, each held to its confession despite adversity. Jesus says, "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." The glorified Jesus makes four promises to this church. For the first promise, he says, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. That statement is often explained as an opportunity for mission and evangelism. But the context of the letter shows that the open door before the Philadelphians is the door into the kingdom of heaven, which cannot be shut against them, even though the synagogue of Satan repudiates them. The Jews could kick out of the synagogue those who had come to faith in Christ, but they had no power to keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the one who has the keys. And what he opens, no man can shut, even those Jews of the synagogue who were persecuting the Christians at Philadelphia. The second promise is that Jesus will cause some of the Jews who were persecuting the believers at Philadelphia to bow and confess Jesus' love for his church. It's interesting that Isaiah had predicted a day when the Gentiles would come and bow at Israel's feet confessing, "Surely God is with you and there is no one else." But Jesus says the tables will be turned. The Jews will come and will bow before the multi-ethnic church of the Philadelphians and confess that there alone can the love of the Holy One of Israel be found. It's exactly how the Apostle Paul expected his mission to the Gentiles to work out. Christ, by His mercy extended to the Gentiles through the gospel, would cause the Jews to become envious so that they would turn and embrace their Savior. And the branch which was cut off would be granted in again to the tree of God's covenant. The third promise is that Jesus will keep the Philadelphian Christians from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Our Lord doesn't specify what that trial will be or consist of. But the fact that He calls it an hour and not one of the longer periods we hear of later in the book of Revelation, like 3.5 days or 42 months, 1,000 years, points that it's a brief time of testing. Those who will be subject to that hour of trial will be the inhabitants of the earth. But the focus will be on those who murder the martyrs, who worship the beast, and get drunk with the harlot's wine. Christ says that He will keep His people from this hour. He doesn't disclose how He will do it. But given the fact that God's promises not to keep His church, that God promises not to keep His church from suffering, He promises to keep them from falling away. We should not assume that Jesus will keep believers from this trial by removing them from the scene or by shielding them from pain. Jesus was the one who prayed, "Father, I do not ask that You take them out of this world, but that You keep them from the evil one." The fourth and final promise in this passage is the promise to the victor. "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of My God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of My God and the name of the city of My God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and My new name, My own new name." Christ claims them as His own when He writes His name on them. And He causes them to persevere by making them pillars in the temple of His God. And there they will see His face. What greater joy can a Christian have than the promise of beholding the face of his Lord and Savior? This letter is full of encouragement to us. If we stand faithful for Christ in the midst of a scorning and persecuting world, His promises to protect and to preserve belong to us, as they did to the church at Philadelphia. Christ preserves and keeps those who stand for Him in the midst of trials. Let's now turn in our Bibles to our Old Testament scripture passage, continuing our series on selected Psalms this morning, to Psalm 73, page 485 in the Pew Bibles. Psalm 73. A Psalm of Asaph. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." May God bless his holy and inspired word to our hearts and lives. Congregation of Christ, in Psalm 73, which is our psalm this morning, the psalmist looks back at a time when he faced a perilous temptation. He says it this way in verse 2. My feet had almost slipped. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. But the Lord delivered him from his falling. And that's why the psalmist opens the psalm in verse 1 with words of praise. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. When he speaks of Israel, he's speaking of the true people of God. For he immediately defines who he's talking about by specifying who they are. Those who are pure in heart. Not all those who call themselves Israel are Israel. The Israel of God are not those who are externally so. They are those who are truly pure in heart. The Apostle Paul says it this way when he writes in Galatians 6:15 and 16, "For neither circumcision, the external sign, counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." God is good to those who are not just externally counted as his people, but who are pure and godly before him, those who are the Israel of God. And now, standing on the other side of that temptation, the psalmist could say, truly God is good to those who are pure in heart. But when he was in the midst of temptation, he wasn't saying that. The words which came from his mouth were quite different. And they're recorded for us in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. What was the temptation the psalmist so narrowly escaped? Verse 3 tells us, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The temptation was one about which the Lord had warned the Israelites when they were ready to leave the desert where they had followed God for 40 years. The land of milk and honey was before them, and soon they would see the prosperity of the people who were living in the land. It would only be natural that sooner or later they would ask their pagan neighbors, what's the secret of your success? How is it that your crops are so abundant and your fields are so productive? How can I be prosperous and comfortably situated as you are? And their pagan neighbors would answer them, it's because we are blessed by Baal, or by one of the other gods the people of the land worshipped. Come and serve our gods. Learn our ways. You also will enjoy this prosperity which you see is ours. In Deuteronomy 11:16, the Lord, through Moses, warned his people about this temptation. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And again, in Deuteronomy 12:29-30, he says, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations who you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do the same? The temptation was there to envy the prosperity of the ungodly and to learn their ways. Oh, but that's a temptation far removed from us, right? Surely that was something the Old Testament people of God had to watch out for. We would never look at the unsaved people we live among and wish to be prosperous like they are, and to envy the kind of lives they live. We wouldn't think about trying to learn the secrets of their prosperity from them or to adopt their methods to obtain our own success. Would we? Still, the words of Jesus trouble us when he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that it's all too easy to envy the prosperity of the ungodly. And that desire can lead you down the path to the conclusion that it really doesn't matter whether you live a pure and holy life or an impure one. You look around you and you see so many successful people who don't serve God. They don't keep themselves pure. And look at them. They get along in life quite well. psalmist describes the kind of prosperity he saw the ungodly enjoying in verses 4 to 9. He says, they have no pangs until death. In other words, they don't have to face want or suffering throughout their lives. And when they die, their death seems to come to them quickly and easily. He says, their bodies are fat and sleek. Their bodies are pampered, and yet they're fit. They're sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. The afflictions which are common to ordinary people just don't seem to affect them. They never seem to run out of money. They don't know what it means to face hunger or to be out of a job or to live with uncertainty about how to pay the bills. And they're proud. Pride is their necklace. Not only do they hold their heads high, they look down on others and they feel pretty justified when they do it. And you better not stand in their way. Violence covers them as a garment. Prosperity allows them great leverage over others. And that leverage is often exercised in violence. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. And their tongue struts through the earth. Their motto seems to be, hey, when you've got it, flaunt it. And to everybody else, they say, get out of my way. That's what the prosperity of the wicked looked like to the psalmist. And the thing is, he felt himself longing to be like them, to have the kind of good life that he saw them enjoying. Well, in verses 10 through 14, the psalmist turns from simply giving a description of the prosperity of the wicked to giving us a lament. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. The psalmist realizes that the ungodly have gotten to the point that they don't care about how they live in the sight of God. They say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Whether they made an outward confession of it or not, they live as if God didn't matter. And they seem to be correct, because they continue to enjoy the same prosperity day after day. And so the psalmist laments, all in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. In other words, righteousness doesn't pay. Those who don't keep themselves pure, those who are arrogant and resort to violence against their neighbor to get ahead in life, they seem to get the reward a righteous person should expect to receive. In fact, the righteous person is the one who is stricken and rebuked every morning. That was the psalmist's lament. The wicked prosper. Righteousness doesn't seem to pay. When we come to verse 15, we begin to see how the psalmist came through the temptation. The first thing we should note is that there's a translation problem in verse 15. Admittedly, it's a difficult construction, but the words in Hebrew are in a different order. The way verse 15 reads in Hebrews is, if I should say, I will speak thus, behold, the generation of thy children, I have transgressed. In other words, in the Hebrew, the phrase, the generation of your children, is not the direct object of the words, I have transgressed, which the ESV translates as, I would have betrayed. What the psalmist is saying is this. If I were to give voice to these thoughts that I'm having about the prosperity of the wicked, behold, look at the generation of your children, Lord. The righteous do remain on earth. In every generation, you reserve a people for yourself. I have sinned in the way I have let my thoughts go. The psalmist confesses his sin. Envying the prosperity of the wicked, even in your thoughts, is sinful. If you allow yourself to entertain those thoughts, they will lead you into further and deeper sin. And the translation of verse 16 would also be improved if the first clause were rendered as a conditional clause rather than a temporal one. Instead of, but when I thought how to understand this, it would be better to translate it, although I applied my mind to know this, it was a painful thing in my sight. What the psalmist is telling us is that he tried to resolve his problem about the prosperity of the wicked with his own reasoning. By means of his human reason, he could not escape the logic that maintaining holiness and purity doesn't matter, since those who do wickedness seem to prosper as much and even more than the righteous. With our carnal human logic, we'll never see our way through such difficulties, no matter how hard we try. The problem will remain unresolved. But the psalmist did find resolution to the problem which troubled him so fiercely. He found it when he entered the sanctuaries of God. And yes, the word in Hebrew, the word sanctuary, is in the plural. Among the Hebrews, the sanctuaries of God referred to the celestial mansions in which the spirits of the just and angels dwell. In other words, the psalmist is saying, and here I'm quoting a view which John Calvin mentions in his commentary. This is what he's saying. This was a painful thing in my sight until I came to acknowledge in good earnest that men are not created to flourish for a short time in this world and to bask in luxuries and pleasures while in it, but that their condition here is that of pilgrims whose aspirations during their earthly pilgrimage should be towards heaven. That's one way of understanding the words, the sanctuaries of God. But Calvin gives it another sense which he likes even better. The book of the law was laid up in the sanctuary. That was a place from which the oracles of heaven were to be obtained. And in Calvin's words, this means and until God becomes my schoolmaster, and until I learn by His Word what otherwise my mind cannot comprehend, I stop short all at once and understand nothing about the subject. He goes on to say, men are unfit for contemplating the arrangements of divine providence until they obtain wisdom elsewhere than from themselves. The only way we can obtain wisdom is by submissively receiving what God teaches us by His Word and by His Spirit. When the psalmist thus realized that he could never make sense of the prosperity of the wicked by means of his autonomous human reason, but that he had to see it in the light of what God says in his word, then he understood. Then he came to discern the end of the wicked. He began to understand the condition of the wicked. For although they flourish for a short while, they suddenly decay and are destroyed. Verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. In our carnal thinking, when we see the prosperity of wicked people who don't care a thing about God or about the kind of righteousness He demands from His creatures, we think that God is rewarding them for their wickedness. Nothing could be further from the truth. God has more than one way to bring the wicked low. He can do it by sending calamity on them and destroying them with the breath of His mouth. Or He can do it by sending upon them blessings in terms of prosperity, which will destroy them. In Psalm 106, verses 15 and 16, we read of Israel. This is the King James translation. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And God gave them their request. But He sent leanness into their souls. Are we so simple in our thinking that when we see someone come into fortune quickly, like when someone wins the lottery, that we conclude that therefore God's pleased with them? When in fact God can lavish riches upon someone in order to destroy him. If one's heart remains unconverted and unsanctified, he will only be treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath as he seeks to enjoy that prosperity. Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes like this: God gives some people wealth, possessions, and honor, so that they lack nothing their hearts desire. But God does not grant them the ability to enjoy them, and strangers enjoy them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. God places the wicked in slippery places. He makes them fall to ruin. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you wake up from a dream, you realize that it's only a dream. And you don't attach any importance to it at all. Verse 20. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Prosperity of the wicked isn't real. It disappears like a dream, fades away when you wake up. And to be troubled by the prosperity of the wicked makes about as much sense as being troubled by ghosts. The psalmist makes another confession in verse 21. He confesses his bitterness. The envy of the prosperity of the wicked embittered him. He says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Envy can make us think unworthy thoughts of God. We think, God doesn't love me. It's not fair. He pours out blessings on those who don't care about righteousness and purity, and He lets those of us who do care grovel in the dust. The psalmist came to see that is the way a fool speaks. It's how someone who is brutish like an animal thinks. It's ignorant. Ignorant of the truth of how God really works. For God truly is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In verses 21 to 28, he rests in the assurance that God delivers the righteous. Even though his thoughts had strayed and his foot had almost slipped, God was gracious to him. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The life of a Christian is one of being led by God's counsel, His Word, throughout your life. And after your pilgrimage on earth is through, He receives you to glory. And if you're a Christian, then like the psalmist, you realize that your greatest treasure does not lie in the things of this world. God is your treasure. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Congregation of Christ, do not be envious of the prosperity of the wicked, but instead, delight in the fact that the Lord is your portion. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know, Lord, that we are often tempted, just as the psalmist was, to look at the prosperity that we see others enjoy. And we see them living lives, Lord, not serving you, perhaps serving other gods, exercising violence, being unjust and inhumane, and they prosper. And Lord, sometimes it throws us. And we wonder, what good is it being righteous? What good is it to fight against sin or to keep ourselves pure? Lord, when that happens, take us, Lord, to the sanctuaries of God, the place where your word is, and show us from your word the condition of the wicked. Lord, help us not to envy those who perish. But help us, Lord, to trust in you and to rejoice in you as our portion and our possession. That having you, Lord, is greater than all the riches this world has to offer. And yet, Lord, you are pleased to bestow upon your people good things in this life. We acknowledge you for that. Guide our hearts. Keep us close to you, Lord. May we truly say, it is good for me to be near God, and not to envy the prosperity of the wicked. Through Christ we pray. Amen.